Would you please stand with me and take the word of the Lord and open it to Romans chapter 1, and we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 23 this morning. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming then to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Sociology is the study of mankind. In modern sociology, there is a predominant opinion. There is a predominant idea that all of man is afflicted by an external problem that requires an internal solution. So maybe that solution is in thinking more positively. Maybe that thinking is in medication. But there must be some internal solution. I must be able to solve this myself. Think more healthy thoughts. Think happier thoughts. Focus on the good things and don't labor on bad things. That's a popular opinion. We have external problems with an internal solution. In fact, we're going to find again today in the Bible that there is an internal problem and there is only an external solution. We're going to study that truth in what is called the Romans Road. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is going to begin to systematize. He's going to carefully build blocks that we call, and for centuries, the church has used what is called the Romans Road to show people the gospel of God. And Paul begins here today systematizing the Romans Road. I want you to understand that the Romans Road begins with the wrath of God. The Romans Road begins with the wrath of God. My talk for you this morning is divine wrath and universal revelation. If you have a question today about something that's said and you would like the whole group to have a little more light on that question, would you please text it to that phone number? Also, I would mention that we are in the habit of getting together on Sunday nights. Sunday nights at, are we 7 o'clock? 7 o'clock. Sunday nights at 7 o'clock, we're getting together up in the OJC. We have some refreshments, some coffee, and we sit. And there's a pastor from Wisconsin Rapids that's been coming, and he has coffee. He wants to have coffee, but he's a friend of Gary's, and he was telling Gary that he comes and he has coffee, and then he can't fall asleep until the wee hours of the morning. But he loves coming, and he loves coffee, so he puts up with it. But he has been awake till the early hours of Monday morning sometimes. So he's been joining us. That's been a blessing. We've had a good group, probably 24 people from time. And you're welcome to come to that at 7. Tonight, I want to give you a teaser, two things we're going to discuss tonight. That is the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. We're going to talk about God and his omniscience. We're also going to talk about something we're going to cover today, which is reprobation, or maybe the doctrine of reprobation. So we'll talk about those two things. One dealing with God, his wisdom, and another dealing with man, his condition. So, if you don't bring topics to discuss, those are two that we have in the holster. So, text a question if you have one. Come tonight at 7 if you'd like to talk about theology, the Bible. That would be great. My talk today, Divine Wrath and Universal Revelation. We've completed already in our time together a study of the introduction of Romans. It was kind of a thesis statement. If you were in college and had to write papers or in high school, you know that one of the things that your professor required was that you clearly state where you're going in the opening. And Paul's done that. It's a good letter. He has said where he's going in his opening, and we walked through that. Now, we didn't always have really clear, undeniable defense for everything that he said. He talked about faith for faith. He talked about grace. He talked about the gospel of God. Those were introductory statements, and we've spent the last several weeks studying them. Now, the introduction reaches its punctuation, its exclamation in verses 16 and 17. Would you look with me, please, at Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says this, before starting the letter, so he's going to start systematizing, and he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's a huge statement. If you like to make notes in your Bible, you're going to want to note that line. The first line of 17. In this gospel, that is the power of God to salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed. That statement is going to be answered and addressed for the rest of the study. Is God doing the right thing? Is God doing the right thing? Is God appropriate? Is God righteous? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Today, this book begins its building blocks about the righteousness of God as it relates to condemnation. So the question is this: is God righteous if he condemns people? Is God righteous if he declares that people will be the objects of his wrath? Is it appropriate? Is it acceptable? Is it reasonable? Is it defendable to say that God is condemning people? That's the question in front of us today. And that's what we're going to study as the apostle puts two things in our hands. He will defend the righteousness of God by first putting in one of your hands the universal revelation of God that is plain to see. And you'll hold that. That's a truth the Bible's going to teach us, that God has made himself known plainly. And then he's going to place in another hand a truth about man's willful rejection of that truth and how he has aggressively suppressed it because of the way it makes him feel. And Paul is going to place both those things through the Spirit of God in our hand. And with those two facts in our hands, we are going to answer the question again today, is God righteous? Is God still okay? So, the next two chapters of Romans are going to be sociology. Sociology. It's going to be a class on sociology taught by God. So in other words, what is God's description of us? And today, in his class, there's going to be three main hooks for us to put our hats on. The first hook is going to be God's wrath. We'll talk about God's wrath. The second hook for our thought is God's revealed truth. And then the third hook is man's willful rejection. Each of them, if you look at the text, is marked by the word for. So you see in verse 18, you see in verse 19, you see in verse 20, you see in verse 21. And so we're being told, for this reason, this, and for this reason, this, and for this reason, this. So let's walk through God's explanation of his own righteousness as a God of wrath who condemns. Let's pray to the Lord that we would learn this well. Father God, I pray for the Spirit of God to be just an amazing, overwhelming teacher. I am frail in speaking. We are frail in listening. But you are mighty. You are able to train us by your word, even the things that are more amazing then we maybe have ears to hear or eyes to see. So we call out to you. But we don't call out to you in doubt. We're not wondering if you're going to teach us. We're confident that we will hold your word. And in our reading and in our meditating on it, your Spirit is going to train us more today And we will be trained not just in academic truth, but we will be shaped and fashioned by that truth into the likeness of Christ, more engaged in submission to Him, in imitation, and therefore more conscious of our community, more burdened with people who are absolutely under your wrath. And we will become a salt and a light that is more effective because of the time we spend being taught by you. In Christ's name, amen. So the first of our hooks is that the wrath of God is against ungodliness and unrighteousness. In verse 18 and 19, the wrath of God is against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Right away in verse 18, this is how Paul starts his letter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you look back to verse number 1 and you're reminded that Paul says this book is the gospel of God. It would be healthy for us to imitate Paul's systematizing, the mapping out of the gospel, and to say to people, friend, the wrath of God is against you, when we talk to people. It's not inappropriate. It's where the Bible starts, the gospel of God. The wrath of God is against you. The wrath of God. What exactly is the wrath of God? In original language, the word wrath is the word orge. Maybe your mind thought that sounded like orgy. And it does. And it is. When we think of orgy, we think of a sexual, debased display of wickedness. In the ancient world, while it was considered wicked, the full understanding was that there was a drunkenness that produced unrestrained behavior. Permit me, please, to say it this way. God's wrath is so intoxicating him that he is acting toward the unrighteous and ungodly with unrestrained behavior. God is not simply annoyed. His anger is intoxicated with wrath and uninhibited fury. God is intoxicated with uninhibited fury. That is not churchy truth. I understand. That is not churchy truth. That does not make me feel better about me. That may cause me to be restless tonight when I try to sleep. But it is the truth of God. And I fully understand that the best way to appeal to masses is to not talk about it. I get it. Listen, I'm telling you, the church growth model is simple. It's so simple. And step one, don't talk about God's wrath. God is intoxicated with an unhindered fury toward the ungodly and unrighteous. He says here, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, we may appropriately ask the question, who is it directed at? I would contend that ungodliness and unrighteousness are universal behaviors committed by every human being. It was committed by Adam, wasn't it? He became ungodly, and he did what was unrighteous. Adam did it. And anyone who's associated with his fallenness repeats it. That's all of us. David understood it. He said in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there isn't a God. I don't want to think about it. And they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. and there is none who does good. And David ends his sentence by saying, not even one. So just in case the words none, not any, or all, or again, none, didn't convince you that it's a universal condition, he punctuates with this little parenthetical statement, not even one. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against everyone. Why? Who, we go on to read, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The unrighteous thing is ignoring the truth. What's wrong with humanity? Humanity has chosen willfully to not think about God. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. That's the condemnable deed, to not think about God. Maybe you're not sure that that's it. Maybe I'm overstating or oversimplifying. Would you look with me just at our paragraph? Look with me, please, at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't honor God or give thanks. Would you look down to verse 23? And they exchanged the glory. They just exchanged his glory. Would you look with me, please, at verse 25? Because they exchanged the glory of God for a lie, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And then skip down again to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. What did they not see fit to do? Acknowledge. Just acknowledge. No, they didn't want to. It's this way. The Bible says that they suppress the truth of God. The word suppress means to push back at, to try to eliminate the potential, the power. Imagine this way. Imagine that this platform area is a small room. And in this room, there is a giant 4-foot in diameter coil spring that is about 8 feet long. And it has all sorts of energy and potential. And we walk in the room, and we press that coil spring back, back, back. And then we put one of those little the hook and eye stoppers, we put that in there, and we carefully back away. And then we say, okay, everyone, come in and play in the area. Come in and hang out. We'll all stand here in front of the suppressed potential energy, and just in case that little hook and eye latch were to let go, well, it's going to destroy us. But it's okay. Come and play. That's the picture. They suppress the truth. Well, I want to point out why they suppress the truth. Why they suppress the truth. The action is not, it's not a passive suppressing. It's an active suppressing. That means I didn't suppress the spring and then put a sheet over it and invite you to come in. Come on in. Hang out with me. We'll put a coffee table up right here and we'll fellowship a while. Everyone suppressed the spring. No one came into the play area going, hey, looks like a nice play area. I would like to sit at this table with you. Everyone suppressed the spring. With all of their might, they pushed back on it and tried to keep it from being real. Look, I'm not just saying everyone's done it. The Spirit of God says everyone does it. Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. It is performed by their own unrighteousness. This is not God choosing to keep people from seeing, or what is called the false doctrine of reprobation. This is not God having a surprise spring that he put some bushes in front of, and one day we're going to be amazed because we had no idea the spring was there. That would be the false doctrine of reprobation. We're going to talk about that tonight at 7. We, in our unrighteousness, everyone
has pushed the spring back. Universally, willfully, response in our fall to the revelation of God. Here he says another four. Four, what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain. It's plain. What can be known about God is plain. It's plain. Here's an example and an announcement, all in one. I'm trying to be efficient with my time. Tomorrow morning, and I think Pastor Mike would say around 10, if you're available, you're welcome to come here and help us set sound panels up all over this building. I think there's about 48 of them. And we have a lift rented that's coming first thing in the morning, and then the truck that's coming to deliver the panels is coming in the morning. And we're going to carry those panels in and start hanging them. And so far, it's Pastor Mike and I. It will be a terrible project. It will not be visually appealing. One of the things in a step of doing this well is that we asked Jenna Graham. Jenna has a good eye for color and for decor, and what we hope, we'll see next week. And we asked Jenna if she would please come in, and we showed her some color samples. So Will, Mike, and I, and Jenna, we're all in the room, and we handed her the color samples and said, what do you think? That's how it went. And she was good at it. And one of the things she said was she said, well, I don't think maybe it would be wise to go with a real contrast of color. Let's try to stay monochromatic. And I went, yeah, that's good. I was thinking that same thing. What that means is that we don't want to have panels on the wall that stand out. They're not red. They're going to match the walls the best that the company manufacturing them was able to do. When the word here, what was known of God was plain to them, that's the word. It's not multicolored. It's not a complexity. It's not a big collage on a wall, and if you stare at it long enough, you eventually get it. You ever look at one of those pictures that's supposed to be, it's like dots, and it's supposed to become something, and you get frustrated because you can't do it? My mother-in-law has a whole book of those. She got it to keep all her son-in-laws busy for days. We don't say a word. We just go over to her house and stare at this book. And she says, just like I planned it. It's not that. The revelation of God is not something that if you stare at it just right and kind of tip it into the right light, maybe you'll get it, maybe you won't. No, it's plain. It's one color. It's simple. It is plain to them. How can we know it's plain? Look at the next part of the verse. Because God has shown it to them. God wanted it to be plainly seen because he wants them to respond in worship of him. That's what God wants. Oh, God is so jealous to be worshiped. And God knows that just people understanding him will make them worship him. So he didn't want to give them a mystery. He didn't want to give them a code. There's no treasure map. It's one color laid out on a table, plainly in front of us. God is pleading with sinners to be reconciled. God is. There is no one ever that is more passionate for the reconciliation of the lost than God. No one. 2 Corinthians 5:18, which we looked at the first Sunday in January, tells us that God is pleading with sinners to be reconciled and that he has commissioned us as ambassadors to make the appeal to the nations. So here we have in front of us a plain revelation and the wrath of God. Now, here's what I want you to understand as we move on to the next point. This verse about the wrath of God being directed at those who denied what was plain to see is not talking about the Chaldeans. They were wicked. It's not talking about the Philistines. They were wicked. It's not talking about the Ninevites. They were wicked. It's not talking about modern day. The Nazis. They were wicked. This, friends, is talking about mankind. This is talking about us. The wrath of God is at one point directed at us. Now, I understand that maybe sometimes the church confuses you about that. because you come to church and you see us celebrate. You see us lift our voices in expressions of thanksgiving and adoration. And you think, wait, that doesn't sound like you're the objects of God's wrath. And so you might get confused. Maybe you haven't heard us enough talk about how we've been saved from wrath. You see, the joy and the worship might lead you to think that God's love is his most dominant attribute. That his wrath, therefore, would not be allowed to be applied to us. You see, there is a popular subconscious idea that God's love is the most powerful attribute, and it keeps all the rest at bay. I want you to understand that God is just as wrathful as he is loving. His love has not trumped his wrath. So here we are, the wrath of God. Why the wrath of God? Let's look at our second hook. So that's the wrath of God revealed against men for their ungodliness and unrighteousness, to which includes all of us. Good summary of the first point? Okay? The wrath of God revealed against all of us because we are unrighteous and ungodly. Okay. The second point is the reason for that wrath, and it is justified because the truth of God is revealed and perceived ever since creation. Now that's potent vocabulary. The truth of God is both revealed and perceived. Can you please say it's perceived? The Bible says it's not just out there and no one's able to understand it. The Bible says they get it. Well, let's see if that's true. 4, in verse 20. His invisible attributes, so what couldn't be perceived, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It's literally the word understood. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. I cannot explain that verse any better than that. What couldn't be seen about God is now seen in creation. And every day of creation. So God hasn't just dropped in little moments of hints and said, oh, here's another clue. Ever since the first day, everything that needed to be known has been known every moment of every day. How? In the things that have been made, the Bible says. So God is constantly making himself known to mankind. Let's just use the example of the earth to see how God has made himself known. The example of the earth. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. 25,000. The earth weighs just under 7 septillion tons. And yet, it is hanging in space unsupported. It's not just hanging in space. It is spinning in space. It is spinning at a rate of 1,000 miles per hour. While it spins, it is traveling through space at a rate of 1,000 miles per minute. Which means that by the time I complete this illustration, we will have traveled well over 1,000 miles through space. And on its journey, it is orbiting in a path that is 580 million miles long. And a year from now, if you would like to celebrate the anniversary of this illustration, we will be right back here in the universe. I feel like that should marinate. I feel like we should let that soak in. Namely, his power and divine attributes have been known every single day. As I read just that one example of created and sustained earth, I think that's crazy. That is so crazy. I mean, I'm not even going to get into it. I could illustrate this over and over and over. What about the human body? What about a bird flying? What about the topography of our planet? What about an ecosystem? I'm not even going to get into any of that. Human reproduction. Right? What needs to be seen is plainly seen. It has been clearly perceived. There's no need for guessing if the first causer, the creator, is powerful or divine. You don't have to guess. So, the agnostic, the atheist, the deist, are such by their own choice to respond to the plain truth. Their own choice. I don't believe in God. I don't believe he exists. Really? Wow. You are impressive. Your ability to deny the obvious is uncanny. This revelation is not just some formality of God. God says, okay, let me show you this so I can punish you later. This is not just some formality of general revelation. For instance, there are some early church fathers who would say things like this. God has revealed generally himself to humanity, but they are blindfolded. That's not right. That's not even true to this verse. This verse plainly says they are perceived. They're seeing it. What I want you to understand about the spring is that it's not a secret that it's there. Everyone knows the truth that's been suppressed, and we're all trying to walk around and ignore that it's there. It was clearly perceived, the Word of God says. What's so clear? He is great and I am terrible. That's monochromatic. That's one brown piece of paper. He is amazing and I am not. That's clearly perceived. So clearly perceived by everyone that they are without excuse, friends. They are without excuse. There's no excuse. That statement, five words. So they are without excuse. R.C. Sproul comments on that passage that this verse answers the predominant and common question, what about the innocent tribesman who's never heard of Jesus? Certainly, he won't be found guilty. And he answers that question in two ways in his commentary. There is no innocent tribesman. He does not exist. Anyone who is not covered by the shed blood of Christ will be damned for their sin. Not for being unaware of Jesus, but because what was plain and perceived was ignored. Second, I want you to understand that there is a school of theology that's present in ourselves. I have a little bit of it. This passage pushes it back. Here's the school of theology. The school of theology is this. Well, there are innocent people all over the world who haven't yet heard that they have Jesus as a Savior, and yet they're dying and going to hell. So that school of theology says there are innocent people who are in hell. It also says then, in turn, that there are guilty Christians who didn't go tell the innocent person about Jesus, and they go to heaven. So you see, the guilty people in the church that didn't say anything goes to heaven. And the innocent person that never heard goes to hell. That's bad theology. It's really bad theology. And so, to some degree, all of us have a little bit of that. So this morning's a great opportunity to identify it and push it out. That's not how God's working. There's no innocent tribesman that is being condemned for a lack of information. All the information necessary was there. However, church, there are currently 7,000 people groups on the planet that are unreached. That's 41% of the planet. That's 41% of the people groups on the planet. 41%, just say 41%. 41% of the people groups on the planet are considered, categorized as unreached. Not unresponsive, unreached. Gary Sharping was from another church. Sorry about that. Gary Sharping is a great resource to our elders. He thinks more globally than the rest of us. And from time to time, yesterday being one example, he reminded the elders, we have to think globally about the people who aren't reached. And it was wise word, and we all went, you're right. And he thinks that way because God's equipped him with certain experience and context, so it's on his mind. 7,000 people groups that are unreached. 41%. Here's the thing. They are not innocent. The reason we must go from here to there, we must go from here to there, is not because of their innocence. It's because they're without excuse. If they were innocent, stay where you are. But because they're guilty, you have to stop staying here. You have to stop going next door. You have to stop going to the southern part of our country. You have to stop going to the eastern part of our country. And you have to start going to where unreached people are. We have to start going to where unreached people are. 41% of the people groups. We should think more clearly about where our missionaries are and where they are going. You should look. I'm meddling. Let me get back to the Bible. The reason we must go is because they are without excuse. The wrath of God is not because of the knowledge of him that did not get through to mankind. The wrath of God is precisely because the revelation has gotten through and they have willfully said, no, thank you. Christ Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. And John 1:11 says that when he came unto his own would not receive him. This is why we cannot be content to be in this place, but we must be burdened to be in the place where the unreached people are. They are under God's wrath. They will spend eternity condemned and apart from God in hell in their lostness. We must go to where people are not reached. And I am fully aware that Rib Mountain Drive is full of them. But I am also aware that when we think globally, 41% of the people groups are not being told. Let's go on to our third point. I want to move more quickly here. The third hook, so far we've talked about the wrath of God, and the reason is because the truth of God has been revealed. The third hook is this. It's proof that God is righteous because of man's response to God. God is righteous because man has made a free will, independent, autonomous choice. All those words matter. If you were checking Facebook at that moment, you missed something. Man has made a free will, independent, autonomous choice regarding the revelation of God. Verse 21. For, again, so he's building the case. For, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Although they knew
God revealed invisible truth and made it plain to be clearly perceived. And they knew. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at the verse, please. They became. Well, why did they become such? Because their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking. It's attributing the response to them, not to God. Listen, you don't need God to have a rebellious thought. You don't need a helper. You're an expert. God does not have to come along and say, listen, I want you to make some bad choices here so that I can later save you. You'll make the bad choices all on your own. You'll see truth and call it a lie all on your own. You'll see good and call it evil all on your own. You don't need God to interfere with that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And look how foolish. This is the saddest verse in the Bible. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God, in all of his majesty, has said to mankind, look, this is me. And they exchanged that magnificent truth and said, I'll take birds. I'll take caterpillars. I'm really kind of a centipede fan. Thanks for saying hello, but I'll take this stuff. Whatever I can find when I kick a rock over, I'll worship that instead. That's got to be, there cannot be a more tragic expression than that one. That is so appalling. That is so appalling. Isn't it? All the church said, amen, that is appalling. Oh, it's such a tragic marker of their identification. Listen, they chose to exchange the glory. By the way, just look down with me. Just look down with me. Later in the chapter here, help me, who is blessed forever? Find it, who is blessed forever? 20 what, 5? Yeah, thank you very much. 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, comma. When Paul wrote that sentence, he couldn't finish it that way. Paul hated that reality. He was disgusted by it. And so he added, who is blessed forever. Listen, Paul said, I can't even bring myself to finish a whole sentence leaving it with just, they chose to worship creatures rather than the Almighty God. Paul had to state his own position, who is blessed forever. You see, the human heart is a worship factory, friend. Your heart is producing every moment worship. Right now, your heart is jealous for something. Your heart is adoring something. Every moment, God has created in you a heart for worshiping. And when the revealed truth of God became unpleasant to man, he didn't say, I'm just not going to worship anything. He said, I'm going to start worshiping something else. And he chose to worship the creature, the creeping thing, instead of the glorious thing. This, friend, is the mass of perdition into which the power of the gospel erupts. This is the mass of perdition into which the power of the gospel bursts forth. God is angry because what can be known of him has been revealed. And although it was perceived, it was noticed, it was taken as truth, and then there was a willful choice to say, it's an unpleasant truth. I'll divert my attention. I'll push the spring back and put a small latch in front of it. I'm sure I'll be okay. And listen, friend, the day will come
when the small latch will be pressed up and the spring that is all of the potential dynamic power of the glory of God will erupt onto all those people who said, I'm sure I'll be okay. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be no more opportunity for you to just say, I choose to think that's not going to happen. I choose to think that God doesn't matter the way he says he matters. I choose to think I can worship something instead of him. One day, that perceived choice will be recognized as illegitimate. Sigmund Freud is the father of modern counseling. Sigmund Freud concluded that man has erected God. We built God. God's not real. We have constructed him in order to help us solve our unexplained anxieties. You see, one commentator notes that Freud understood that man cannot reason with a hurricane. Man cannot persuade sickness not to visit his house. So man then must have determined to create a God who he could reason with and persuade. I can't control cancer. I can't control a tsunami. So let me fashion a God who I can control. The problem is, Freud was attempting decently at sociology, but horribly in theology. That is an ignorant statement. The problem is, Freud didn't know the God who slept in the front of the boat. Freud didn't realize that his disciples were terrified of the storm. And they woke their master and said, Lord, save us from this storm. And he rose from his sleep and said, peace, be still. And the disciples were more afraid than they had been of the storm. And said, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? The disciples looked at that display of the glory of God and said, that scares us more than the storm scared us. So you see, Freud is an idiot. To think that we would fashion a God who is more holy in terror than a storm is in order to try to help us sleep better. Fallen creatures do not create holy idols. Fallen creatures only erect gods they can control. You wanna draw a portrait of your God as a fallen creature? I guarantee you, you would not draw a God you couldn't control. The only way we are presented with a God who we can't control is when God clearly reveals himself and we perceive it as so. Fallen creatures will only accept a God who they can control. So let me repeat. Sociology, popular today, would say that there is an external problem and we have to find internal solutions of positive thinking, more self-esteem. While this passage and the ones that are going to follow it in the weeks ahead are going to promise us that there is an internal problem, friend, we are a worship factory, and our worship factory is disgustingly broken. This is important because we are learning the Romans Road. The Romans Road has been used to tell sinners about the good news of God in Christ Jesus. And it starts right here with the fact that every single sinner needs the good news of God. They're not ignorant. They're not innocent. They're guilty. And the wrath of God abides on them. For everyone in Christ, the wrath of God is gone. I said to you before that the church may confuse you because we stand here, we celebrate, and we sing, and we smile, and we walk around like nothing bad's going to happen. And you might be confused to think that maybe the wrath of God doesn't exist. Or maybe the love of God has just trumped the wrath of God, and so everything's going to be fine. I want you to understand that if there is any joy in us, it is because there was a cup full to the brim with the wrath of God. And our Savior stood in the garden and said, Father, if there's any way, let the cup of your wrath pass from me. Let something else happen to the cup of your wrath, but not my will, but yours be done. And then he hung on the cross and he said, the cup is empty. It is finished. It is finished. And if we smile and if we raise our hands, it's because someone else drank the cup.